Okay. We are making recordings, not of our earlier time, but we're making recordings of our teaching time. So when you are gone, you will be able to access those and listen to the audio. Every week you will be able to get a copy of any notes that were given out the previous week for your notebook. So you can, when you're gone, you can pick up whatever lesson you missed. You'll be able to go online, and I will send you that link, or I'll give it to Sharon in time for her to include it in our email. I'll send you the link. We have a link that'll be just for our group that you can go to, and it will have a list of all the lessons as we record them, and you'll be able to go to that and just listen to it online. Okay? All right. So tonight we're going to look at the origin of the Bible. You know, once a person comes to the place where they believe that God exists, the very next logical question is, well, how can I learn about Him? How can I know about God? How can I know what God expects of me? And Christians know that the answer to that question is by reading the Bible. But then come the questions. Is the Bible reliable? How do I know that I can trust what it says? Who wrote the Bible? When? And how did that ancient book get in its modern form? How can I know that it wasn't changed by the church along the way to suit the purposes of people inside the church? That's a common accusation today. And is there any evidence that shows me that the Bible is reliable? Or is this something I just have to take by faith? Is there any evidence that could help me have confidence in the Bible? In 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There are two important truths in this single verse. The first one is that the Bible... Oops, sorry. I have a bad habit of not clicking in the answer. So, hope you got it orally. Okay. The Bible came through men. The Bible came through men. In fact, God chose more than 40 individuals to be His tools for the writing of the Bible. To name a few, all of whom I'm sure you are familiar with, Moses. Moses, while we think of him usually as the baby floating in the boat, saved by his mother and adopted in Pharaoh's family, and we don't think of him much again until he is confronting the Hebrews and is forced to have to leave and go off into the desert, Moses was raised in the universities of Egypt. He was a scholar as the adopted son of the Pharaoh. He had an opportunity to learn what at that time would have been the world's greatest learning. David was a shepherd who also became a warrior and at last a king. Daniel not only was a prophet, but he was a prime minister of the Empire of Babylon, which was one of the most extensive and prosperous empires in all of the ancient world. Amos was a herdsman and who took care of the flocks, yet God called him to declare His word. Nehemiah was a part of the deep state. He was a cupbearer for the king of Persia. And maybe that's a good reminder. Not all of the deep state is evil. And Nehemiah was a man who had a heart for God. And so when God put upon him the burden of his people struggling to rebuild Jerusalem, Nehemiah left a comfy job to go and be a leader among his people. Matthew, we remember as a disciple, but he began as a tax collector. Nobody likes tax collectors very much, and folks didn't like Matthew very much as well. Luke, the author of the gospel, was a physician, a doctor. Peter was a fisherman. Kenny? A fisherman. You and your friends are all represented here when God called him to fish for men. And Paul, before he became a follower of Christ and an evangelist and a missionary, was a Jewish rabbi. And God took more than 1,500 years to give all of the scriptures to these 40 different people and have them recorded. Now, an interesting tidbit is that the book of Job was probably written well before Moses lived. Job, we believe, is the oldest book of the Bible and reflects a time of patriarchs sometime not long after the flood. Moses began writing after 1462 BC. You say, how do we know that date so specifically? Because we can determine from the scriptures and from history the date of the Exodus. And so Moses began writing the Pentateuch after the Exodus. And then the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse or the Revelation, was given to John between 90 and 95 A.D. Hence, the Bible took more than 1,500 years to write. And the Bible was written in three languages. Most of us can name two quickly. Hebrew. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But some small parts of the Old Testament are written in Aramaic. Aramaic, by the way, was the common language of people in Jesus' day. Jesus unquestionably would have spoken Aramaic and probably did speak Aramaic a great deal of the time. Scholars knew Greek. A lot of people of commerce knew Greek. All the Jews knew Hebrew. But Aramaic was the common day. The common language. When you went to the marketplace and bought vegetables, you did your negotiating in Aramaic. And then, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek. Again, most of the New Testament. You have Jesus actually speaking Aramaic from the cross when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is Aramaic. For my God, why have you forsaken me? All right. The Bible was written in many different styles and literary forms. There is historical narrative in the Bible, just like we encounter in the first part of Genesis. The Bible is filled with poetry. We're most familiar with the Psalms and Proverbs is also a poetic style, but there is poetry mixed throughout the Bible. It is also filled with song. Again, the Psalms are a good example. And then didactic treatises, in other words, portions written just to teach people, are included in the Bible. There is personal correspondence there. Paul wrote to the churches, but he also wrote to the young men in the ministry that had come to follow the Lord's call and had become ministers themselves under Paul's influence. So he wrote letters to Timothy and to Titus. And so there are personal correspondences there as well. There are also memoirs where people wrote down things to be remembered, and biography. And the Bible has law. Think Ten Commandments and all of the surrounding portions where God gave His law to Israel and said, this is to be the law of your people, and ultimately became the law of their nation. And then most of you know the Bible is filled with prophecy. And while we will deal more with this later, let me just remind you, prophecy is not always a declaration of the future. Prophecy, the word prophecy, means to declare the word of God. And so it may be God's word about the past, where God is dealing with a past event, and He gives His perspective of what happened. Or it may be a word solely about the present, about what is happening and what God says about that and what we need to do. Or it may be a word about the future, about what God is going to do. Now, certainly for all of us, there is a fascination about the futuristic aspect of prophecy. And we will be looking at much of that as a part of this class, because the future aspect of prophecy has a real definitive purpose, much more than just satisfying our curiosity for what's next on the horizon for our world. It has a very large purpose that we will see and we will use. But the Bible is full of prophecy, and then the Bible also has parable. And we think about the parables of Jesus, and that makes up the vast portion of parable in the Bible, but there are some others. Okay? So the Bible is not a single literary style, which, if you think about it, if God chose to give the Bible to 40 different people, you know, we really would be surprised if all 40 of those people wrote in the same style. And in fact, a number of those use multiple styles. So we don't even have a particular literary style always associated with just one author. Okay? And then of great interest, the Bible was written about many controversial subjects. Yeah. Folks, you can't teach the Bible. You can't preach the Bible. You can't talk to people about the Bible without hitting some controversial points. I mean, the subject matter is there. You don't have to bring it into the Bible. All you have to do is to read the Bible and talk about what it says. Not that this is a controversial subject at all, but I mean, for instance, it talks about marriage. There's no difference of opinion among people about what marriage is or what marriage is about, is there? But the Bible also speaks of divorce, of parenting, speaks of sexuality, of adultery, of homosexuality. The Bible talks about authority, about sources of authority, and where authority comes from, and how we're to respond to authority, what to do when those in authority do evil. The Bible talks about character development, how we grow in our character. And then, of course, the Bible talks about sin and does not hide sin at all. And by the way, all 40 of these individuals that God used to write the Bible, all 40 of them were sinners. And the Bible does not gloss over that at all. It tells us that Peter, who's used to write a portion of the Word of God, is the man who denied Christ immediately before the cross. The Bible tells us of Moses, who is the human author of the first five books of the Bible, but tells us that Moses didn't get to enter the promised land because he sinned against God. And so one thing the Bible does concerning sin is always honest. David, Israel's greatest king, but also a sinner in great need of repentance. But praise God, the Bible not only tells us about sin, but tells us about salvation. And that is the story. That is the thread that runs through the entirety of Scripture. I'm not sure if he was first, but I know he is the one who popularized the phrase, an old Baptist preacher gone home now to be with the Lord, W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell was a man known for his confidence in the Scripture. He was an inerrantist before inerrancy was popular. And he used to tell the story of the old preacher who believed the Bible was true. Every word was true. And a couple of middle school boys decided to play a trick on the preacher. And they found his Bible and they glued two pages together. And so the preacher went to the pulpit and he was reading his text and said, "And Noah had a wife, and she was," he turned the pages glued together, not knowing, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide. And the old preacher said, my, I didn't know that. But if the Bible says it, I believe it. So W.A. Criswell popularized the phrase, the scarlet thread through the Bible, talking about the theme of how God brought salvation by means of blood to men, and that the story is told through the Bible. And that's what we have done in our story as well. Of course, if you're going to tell the story of the Scripture, you can't do anything else. You know, if you're just true to Scripture, you don't have to make this up or try to weave it in. If you just follow the story of Scripture, you get the story that we are telling in our class. But it starts out with God and ends up in completed salvation in Christ. All right? The Bible also tells of judgment, and it speaks of end times. Now, there's no controversy at all about end times. but you can see many, many, many controversial topics. Now, much of the content that I've shared with you, by the way, is based upon Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you like learning about these things, that is a great book. But Josh tells the story how years ago a salesman for the Great Books. Any of y'all know what the set of the Great Books is besides Karen? Karen knows because when we were college students and poorer than church mice, a salesman for the Great Books came to our door. And I have to say, I bought them. I don't know that Karen had anything to do with that. She probably was thinking, my poor husband, I hope we can find something to eat next week and next month and next 3 years while we're paying for these things. But I was all into scholarship. You know, I wanted to learn everything. So I bought the set of the Great Books, and we still have them. They adorn our house as decorations all over the place. And now I have a son who actually wants them, I think, to read them and not to use them for decor. So we will give them to him the next time we drive to Louisville, probably. But he told the story of the salesman for the Great Books who tried to sell Josh a set of the Great Books. And Josh asked him, if you picked any one subject addressed in the Great Books, these are written by all these famous authors and include all these major literary works across the ages. He said, and if you picked one subject that all these authors address and you put together everything they said about it, what would you get? And the salesman said, well, you would get a conglomeration. None of the authors would agree. But while the Bible is written by a multitude of authors over a wide range of time, you can bring together what each had to say on any particular subject and had a beautiful harmony of thought and instruction. And folks, there's a reason for that. That doesn't just happen. The reason is the Bible came from God. And that's what Peter's telling us. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke. Men spoke. Men wrote. But they spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They did not speak according to their own will, but according to the will of the Holy Spirit. That is why there is such consistency in the message. God was the ultimate source. And He did not change over the years that comprise the writing of the Scriptures. I mean, 1,500 years is like the blink of an eye to God. So, He did not change. And that is why the Bible is called the Word of God. Because He is the source. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul said, prompted by the Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So let's talk a minute about the meaning of inspiration. Now, that's a word that the world uses. A new book will come out and somebody will say, that's inspired. Or even a movie will play that's very popular. People, man, that was inspired. And when we use the word like that, we mean that its thoughts and its writing or its production are elevated beyond a normal level. That it's not just another book, it's a great book. It rises to a higher level. But that's not what the Bible means. The word here in Greek is theopneustos. And theo, you'll recognize, is a word for God. Pneustos is a word for wind or breath or spirit. The same word used for wind, breath, and spirit, pneuma. And what it means in the Bible, when people talk about the inspiration of the Bible, they are talking about the way that God revealed His truth to the men who penned the Scriptures. How did God get what was in His mind and heart into the hand and the ink that went on the paper to write the Scripture? What did it? And the answer to that is inspiration. So the biblical meaning of inspiration is just a translation of the word. God breathed. And that not in the sense that God blew upon the writing. So, you know, Paul writes his letter and God says, good job, Paul, and bless them. That's not that. It means in the sense that God blew the truth out of Himself. That the truth originated with God And he breathed the truth upon the men who were writing the scriptures, who did the penning of the words. So he blew them out of himself to give to the writers. So how did God do that? What are the means of inspiration? And often people search for a single methodology by which God communicated His truth to men to record. Sometimes people will argue with each other, one favoring one methodology, one type of inspiration over the other. But folks, that is fruitless. The testimony of the Scriptures is that God used many means of inspiration. And one means is not preferable over another. One part of the Scripture is not more inspired than another part. It's all inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So one means is not preferable over the other. The fact is that through each of the means, God breathed out His Word to the recipients. So let's explore some of those means. We're probably not going to hit them all, but let's look at some. One means of inspiration is inscription. That means God wrote it Himself. For instance, after Moses broke the first tablets, stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, God said, "Okay, Moses, we're starting over again. Cut two tablets of stone like the first one, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." So in this case, God actually inscribed with His own finger the words of the Ten Commandments onto the stone tablets. So this is called inscription. God wrote it Himself. A second way is dictation. God dictated word for word, and the human author wrote it down. And in Exodus, we read a place where the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words." And God told him what to write, and Moses wrote them down. Okay? So already in the first five books, with Moses as the author, we've seen two methods of inspiration. And then another way is vision, where God showed the author something and told him to write what he saw. Now, this occurs numerous places in the Scripture, but the one you'll be most familiar with probably is Revelation, where God said to John, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." And so, what is Revelation but John describing this vision of what he saw, and what a fantastic vision it is. And he sees dragons having wars in heaven, and he sees all kinds of things, but he's writing down what he saw. In fact, sometimes John is writing, and he says, "And it was something like a," you know, because he's seeing this, he doesn't have the words personally to quite give it a name. And so he describes it, and he just says, honestly, it was like this. And so, vision. Another way that God used for inspiration is research. Did you know that? God revealed the truth through the research of the author. God did this with Luke. Luke said, "I have set upon myself to put together an orderly account of the events that have touched many of our lives. And so Luke now interviews eyewitnesses to the life and the ministry of Jesus, and he does historical research. And in fact, Luke proves to be the consummate historian. And then reporting firsthand experiences. God's revelation came through the experiences of the author. And Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty." He said, "Look, I was there. I am telling you what these eyes saw and what these hands touched." And then another way, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, where God revealed truth through the internal testimony of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the author. And this was very true for Paul. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Because after he was saved, and after the first few months of his life after salvation, God took Paul into the desert. And for several years, the Holy Spirit tutored Paul. And that's how Paul was able to take the Gospels that give us the raw facts about the life and ministry of Jesus, and Paul gives us their theological interpretation. And sometimes people say, "Where'd that come from?" It came from the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who gave that to Paul for our benefit. Okay? And thank you, Karen. That was our signal. It's time for our discussion. Right on time. I appreciate that so much. All right? So, being at the beginning, as we are, there are many questions that come to mind that we will delve into later. So, y'all be patient with me if you ask a question and I say, "You know, we're going to study that next week. Let me put that off just to save some of our time. Or we're going to deal with that a little bit later. Or I may give you a quick answer now. We'll do the detailed answer later." So, we'll have time for some questions. And we have time for you to share your insights, your thoughts about this. So, who would like to begin? Okay, Keith?
Question.
Okay.
We know that we serve a living God.
Amen.
Okay. We know that, as you just told us, how old the Bible is. How do we discern when God is speaking to someone today what is true, God-breathed words, or does that not happen anymore?
Okay. God does speak to us today, but God does not speak to us in inspiration as He did to those that wrote the Bible. In fact, in the last book of the Bible, at near the very end of the book, it declares that the Word of God is complete. And a curse is pronounced on anyone who will add anything to it, or anyone that will take anything away. So God's work in giving us His written Word is complete. And so when someone says, and sadly, you hear this more from preachers than anybody else, but that they had a new word from God that goes beyond the Scriptures, you can know. Don't know what that word is, but I know where it did not come from. Because God said, "Let him be accursed," which means let him spend eternity in hell. those that add to the Scriptures or those that take away. So God is not still inspiring in the sense that He did with the writers of the Scripture. The way God speaks to us now is primarily through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And in this case, what He is doing is He is making application, or He is giving us understanding of the written Word. And so the way to know when we have an impression, because we all have impressions, and the Bible says that what we're to do is to test the spirits to see whether or not it is of God. So we have an impression, we have a thought, you know, I have this impression that I ought to do this particular thing. I want to know, is that of God? The first thing that we do is we test our impression against the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are always right, which in fact we'll talk about next week. But because they're always right, they are the standard by which every thought can be measured. So that's the first thing that we do, is we test against the Scriptures. If there's anything about this impression that we have that's not fully consistent with the Scripture, then we can dismiss it and we can say that thought's not of God. Maybe that was the pepper in the taco or something. But it's not of God. If it is consistent with Scripture, then the second thing that we can do is to pray about it. Especially about those things that are important decisions where we really want to walk in the way the Lord wants us to walk, but there's multiple paths and all of them, you know, seem to be scriptural, there's not anything wrong or sinful about any one of them, then we can pray about it to try to discern the particulars of God's application to our lives. And in prayer, we often get the answers that way. Does that help?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right.
May I ask a follow-up?
Sure.
Okay. What we have, these 66 books.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are in existence other books that were written as part of the Scriptures, but man decided what went into this.
And we are going to talk about that in great detail. There certainly were other books that were written, sometimes contemporaneously or sometimes sequentially after biblical books. Some of them even have titles of names that we find in the Scripture. And so there are quite a number of these books. We are going to talk about how were the 66 books that we have, how were they selected? And what about the others? We will talk specifically about that very soon. That'll be a part of what we're, as we look at the Bible, that'll be a part of what we look at. Okay? Yes?
Isn't what you said about adding to or detracting from the Bible is the definition of occult?
No, the occult means delving into the world of evil spirits, and not that evil spirits don't do that, but the occult is just the things that belong to the
occult.
Oh, I'm sorry, not a cult. You said a cult. Okay, I'm sorry.
Thank you.
That is a very common characteristic of a cult. It's not really just the definition, but it is a very common characteristic of cults. Because they cannot derive their existence from the Scriptures themselves. They have to go beyond it. So that's a very common thing among cults. So thank you. Thanks for catching that.
She's your interpreter.
Appreciate that so much. That's like Geraldo when he interpret. Geraldo is my interpreter for my question and answer sessions in the Amazon because we can't find an English Portuguese speaker anywhere around where we are, and so Geraldo listens to the commentary that students make, and Brazilians, folks, Brazilians never ask a one sentence question or a two sentence question. Brazilians tell a story, and somewhere in that story there may or may not be a question. And the difficulty for me is trying to catch the whole story. If it's one sentence, two sentences, I can get that and I can answer it in Portuguese, but trying to get the whole paragraph, you know, as they talk it, I find difficult. So Geraldo listens to them telling the story in Portuguese. He gives me back the one or two sentence translation in Portuguese because he can't speak any English. But I can get Geraldo's Portuguese question and then I can answer it. So that's what Paige is doing for me in English. Thank you. Grateful. Need all the help I can get. All right? Someone else. Remember, it doesn't have to be a question. It can be an insight, you know, a thought you have.
I wrote down two things.
Okay.
Where did Latin come in?
Well,
Latin before?
Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire.
Right.
And so you have the Roman Empire beginning between the time of the Old Testament and the New. So you have the rise of the Roman Empire in what we call this intertestamental period. By the time Jesus is born, of course, the Romans are in full charge. The empire is full blown. Latin is the official and legal language of the empire. Now, because of that, the scriptures began to be translated into Latin in very, very early. And we'll actually talk about that, the translation of the Old Testament into Latin. And then the New Testament, as we've seen, almost all of it was written in Greek, but especially by the 3rd century A.D., as the because of 3rd and 4th century A.D., because of an amalgamation of power in the church in Rome, then all the New Testament also was translated into Latin. Yes?
Speaking of translations, from when the Bible was originally written and then how it went from Greek or Latin to, say, English or the King James Version, how was that process played out? I mean, was there like a council of people who got together and transcribed the Bible into modern day English, and from there how to go to like the New King James Version or to the NIV Version and the meanings of some of the words and things like that too. How did that kind of play?
And we're going to spend at least one entire night on that because there's not just one way it happened. In some cases you had individuals translating vast portions of the scriptures into another language. In other cases, you did have councils of scholars who worked individually, and then they put their work together and they debated about the best words to translate and what to use. That was the case, for instance, for the King James Version. The king ordered scholars to take the scriptures and to put it in into English. Wasn't the first time the scriptures got translated into English. It had been done by others like Wycliffe. And so now we name the missionary group, the Wycliffe missionary group, their focus is Bible translation, where they take and try to take the scriptures and put it in the heart language of different groups. But John Wycliffe did a great deal of personal translation. So you have all the way from individuals that translated into multiple languages, or by multiple language I mean different individuals doing one language here and another individual language there. Then you have groups of scholars. But we're going to talk about that, because the question then becomes, okay, how dependable are our translations? You know, most people can't read the Greek and the Hebrew. And I'm sorry? and the group you don't want translating it is Wikipedia. So it's an important issue, you know. So the first question is, how dependable was the transmission of the Hebrew over all the times, from the time of the authors, say even to Jesus' day, or on into the Middle Ages? Did the Hebrew text stay the same? You know, was it faithful? Because if we have a faithful Hebrew and Greek text, then we can still check translation today. So if there are translation errors, they can still be discovered and even corrected, as long as we have faithful original text. And so we'll spend a lot of time asking those questions. How can we know that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, from which our Old Testament is translated into English, how do we know it wasn't changed? It didn't, you know, move with time. How do we know the same thing about the Greek text? Because we're thousands of years away from both. And so we'll look at that, but then we'll talk some about translation. And translation has a great deal to do with what you ought to be using as a study Bible as well. So we'll talk about that. Okay? Like I said, we're going to dig deep. We will dig into all of these things. These are important questions. You know, they're important for us, but they're also important for others, because folks will ask us similar questions. Okay? All right. Next week, you get the second half of this lesson, The Origin of the Bible, Part 2. Okay? Let's pray together. Our Father, all of us are such in our relationship with You through the Lord Jesus Christ that we already love the Bible and we already believe it's true. So it's not like we're trying to wonder whether we believe this book or not. We're all past that point. But it doesn't mean we don't ever have questions. It doesn't mean that nothing ever stirs up doubts. So I pray, Lord, that as we study Your Word, and as we study the things about Your Word, that, Lord, You will increase our faith, that You will let us see the evidence of things not seen, and bolster our faith, not only to help us individually, but so that we can help so many others that don't have a clue. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.